The passage today is taken from, oh, it's not up there, and the page number is in front of me. So let me see if I can read it. Page 1079 of your Pew Bible. And the passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. That's page 1079. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you, Lord, for these precious words.
Thank you, Ray.
Thank you also, Lord, for our pastor and leader, Jeff. Thank you for his good heart. Thank you for his prepared mind. Give to him, Lord, the words that you want us to hear, and give us minds and hearts open to hear them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, I am Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here as well at University Chapel. We have just started a series, which we began last week, called Taking Faith into Everyday Life. And as we saw last week, this is not just about taking spiritual practices into our day, but it's rather having a new perspective, understanding who we are and having a different take on reality so that we understand the eternal rather than the worldly as our focus. It leads to a new lifestyle characterized by things like gentleness and kindness and humility, instead of the things we often see in our world like anger and malice and jealousy. And it's built out of a new disposition where Jesus' peace rules in our hearts and we are filled with his word. Our spiritual practices help us form these new perspectives, lifestyles, and dispositions, as long as we keep them focused on Christ. But to establish fully the new heavenly perspective that I was talking about last week, I want to go to the most basic thing of all and talk about what the gospel, the good news, is. Yesterday was the festival of the veneration of the Holy Cross, and we'll be doing that special service this evening. So it's kind of appropriate to take a moment to think about salvation. Now, most Christians that I meet think that they know what their salvation is. But as I've spent years in pastoral ministry, I've really realized that for most people, their understanding of salvation is actually quite fuzzy. I'm not saying that makes their salvation questionable. But by failing to rightly grasp what actually happened and why, we lose out on the victory and the joy that should be ours, which has to do with understanding who God is, who we are, and what God did, which is what we will look at today. First, who God is, a holy and glorious God. I've really come to the conclusion in recent years that the reason that the New Testament commands us to worship with reverence and awe is that it helps to expand our imaginations, to try and start getting a handle on the greatness and the glory of God. And one of the saddest things about the loss of reverence is that Christians lose sight of who God is. But getting even the faintest grasp of who he is has significant ramifications for us in our daily lives, as we will get to a little bit later. Let us talk about the glory of God. In the Old Testament, people had occasion to get a glimpse of God. And those who got a glimpse of who God was were overwhelmed and often believed that they were going to die because God was so awesome. Anymore, we cannot hang in God's presence any more than we can walk on the surface of the sun. His glory is so powerful that our human bodies cannot face it. So when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt at the time when they were at Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments, his presence on the mountain was so overwhelming. This is what happened, Exodus 20 from verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and said to Moses, "You speak to us, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he also thought that he was doomed. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" There is a powerful description of God in the first two chapters of Ezekiel. And as in Revelation, four living creatures surround the throne, reading at verse 13 of Ezekiel 1. "Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning." And after a long description of these creatures, and in the midst of this amazing thing that's going on, God appears. Verse 26, "And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as if it was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." and I heard the voice of one speaking. After this vision, Ezekiel takes time to recover. Verse 15 of chapter 3, and I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. There are also overwhelming descriptions of God and his throne in heaven in the book of Revelation. Now, each of these is obviously a human attempt at descriptions that in every way that the words come to us clearly fall short of the reality. Because the writer is saying it was sort of like this and it was sort of like that. Because they struggle to find words and images to describe what they are seeing. The awe and wonder are so absolutely overwhelming that over and over the creatures and the elders and the heavenly beings call out versicles of praise, which we still use in worship today. Revelation 4 from verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created." And that's why from the beginning, the worship of the church has tried to capture some of this awe, trying to enlighten our imaginations by replicating as much as possible of the glory and the wonder and the reverence of the worship described in Revelation. God is awesome and glorious and holy and mighty and majestic beyond all imagining. Hold that picture with you. Because I'm not telling you this just for interest's sake. I need to bring in another image. I've tried to give you at least a bit of a spark in the imagination of God in his majesty and his glory. And now we need to look at ourselves. We are children of wrath. In the passage from Ephesians, we get a very honest assessment of ourselves in the light of who God is. And if you link the first part of verse 1 with the last part of verse 3, it reads like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were dead. You were by nature children of wrath. And between these two descriptions is the reason why. First, we follow the course of this world. We live like everyone else. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, starting at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are out without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is the course of the world. Human beings follow that course. It also says we follow the prince of the power of the air. That is, that we allow ourselves, we embrace the deceptions of Satan and willfully choose to live in rebellion against this glorious God. And thirdly, we live in our passions, carrying out the desires of body and mind. And if ever there was a time when people do whatever they feel like doing, it is today. Last week I mentioned Craig Gay's book, The Way of the Modern World. Modern is actually in brackets, so it's The Way of the World, with modern put in brackets, which has the subtitle, Why It Is Tempting to Live as If God Does Not Exist. And how often do we live as if God does not exist? So let's bring the two pieces together. The God who made heaven and earth, who is worshipped by all heavenly beings and the living creatures and the 24 elders and the great multitude in white robes that is described in Revelation 7, all worship him. But he is not worshipped by us. We live like everyone else, following our passions and desires as we see fit. And therefore, Paul's assessment is, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The one true great God is dishonored by his special image-bearing creatures. As a result, we deserve nothing but death. Now let us get to the very essence of the gospel. This great God has every right to punish us for our behavior. In fact, common sense and even justice demand that a refusal to worship this great and glorious being who made us and gave us life. There is no other end. But, says Paul in verse 4, you were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. The very heart of the gospel is that the awesome and mighty God of the universe did not treat us as we deserve, but made us alive with Christ. And the reason for that is given in verse 4. And I actually love the way it's literally translated. Because of the great love with which he loved us, and because he is full of mercy. I'm not finished, because I wanted you to try and get around the idea of this love. He says, because of the great love with which he loved us. How big is this love with which he loved us? And the measure of that love is in how he made us alive with Christ. The Apostle Paul explains what happened. Philippians 2 from verse 6. He's talking of Jesus, and he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we as Christians all know to say the right things. In our mouths, spew them out. God is good. God is love. I'm a sinner. All the stuff comes out. But the way we say it reveals that we don't get it. Because it's kind of a vague acknowledgement in our minds. Doesn't really penetrate. And you know, there are things in our life experience that kind of move something we know to make it personal. A friend of ours, very good friend, died of cancer a few years ago. We have another dear friend in this city who right now is in the very last stages of cancer. She has two little girls, aged 8 and 10. So I don't have a vague, detached feeling about cancer. Paula phoned us. That's my younger daughter. She's at UVic. She called us yesterday morning, which is odd given the time. It was early for her. On Friday night, a group of marine biology students were on their way to an excursion, a practicum related to their studies. And there was an accident with the bus. Two of the students died. Paula is a CL, a community leader. She's got to care for the students in the residence. And she phoned us while she's trying to deal with students who are weeping because their friend has just died unexpectedly and out of the blue. And she was feeling overwhelmed by the situation. She's just a little kid. Don't tell her I said that. When our hearts and minds and emotions are captured personally by an experience, it sinks deep. And the tragedy is, my assessment is, that there is a definite trend in Western Christianity to try to diminish who God is, to try and make him less scary and a little bit more accessible. He's our buddy. He loves to hang out with us. And there's also a tendency to underplay our sinfulness. In fact, we don't even like to talk about our sinfulness. We love to talk about our brokenness, because it kind of sounds like it's someone else's fault. And we live in the super-affirming culture, so the last thing we want to do is keep telling people they're sinners. So I'm going to put something out for each of you as an experiment. When you go and visit another evangelical church, a Christian church, on a Sunday, please note how often their service has a time of confession, of acknowledging our sinfulness. Plenty, plenty of contemporary services today have no time of confession. Think about that for a moment. No acknowledgement of the gap, the vast chasm between us and God. So we end up with a God that's not quite so big, and we who are not quite so bad. And the problem is that this pattern of thought diminishes our understanding of the great love with which God loved us. Because a God who is so awesome that humans cannot even describe him, we don't have the words, and when we see him, we think we're going to die. That God emptied himself. He did not hold on to his greatness and his glory, but he became a servant who was obedient to death by crucifixion. So when we see his glory, and then we see the cross, that chasm, that abyss between that and his glory is bridged by his love. You want to know how great the love is with which he loved us? It covered that expanse. And when we make that expanse small, his love gets small. That's not an advantage for us. Not at all. And Paul points out in Ephesians, and we get ourselves really bogged down in it, but it's kind of obvious. that this saving act of grace, that God came down, gave up glory and came down and died for us, doing something that clearly was not what we deserved, and clearly the opposite of what he could have done in terms of justice. Paul says, well, clearly, not by our works, it's a gift. To talk about living it. I said last week that we take our faith into daily life when we take a different perspective of reality into our lives, so different that it changes us. Because it puts worldly things in their rightful place. It puts us in our rightful place. And it puts God in his rightful place. And it is appropriate and essential and necessary for us to seek to grasp our salvation and what it was and how much it cost, so that we can rest in the love of God and be done with lesser things. So many of the words we use, love, faith, mercy, glory, grace, they've been robbed of their meaning. We use superlatives for the stupidest things. This is awesome ice cream. Well, then what's God? And so it has dimmed down our imaginations so that we can't even get close to what the Bible is trying to tell us. And that's why now I push for us to live in the story. And so tonight we will get a chance at the Sojourn service to imagine what Jesus did. And I want to read just the very first antiphon of the service. This is a responsive thing. So you can close your eyes. And this is going to walk through. This is just the first one. But it'll give you a taste of what we need to try and understand. So bow your heads. Listen to God speak. Oh, my people. Oh, my church. What have I done to you? Or in what have I offended you? Testify against me. I led you forth from the land of Egypt and delivered you by the waters of baptism. But you have prepared a cross for your Savior. And the response is, Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal, have mercy on us. I practiced doing that so that I wouldn't cry, but it didn't work. We need insight if we are going to live joyfully and victoriously. We first have to understand the paradigmatic difference between our response to God and his response to us. And we need insight to understand the chasm between God in his glory and the God who died a mutilated, brutalized death by the very ones he came to save. I'm going to say that again. We need insight. First, into the paradigmatic difference between our response to God and his response to us. And second, we need insight into the infinitely wide and deep chasm between God in the splendor of his glory and the God as he died, mutilated and brutalized by those he came to save. That has to inform our perspective on life. I'm going to end with a prayer of St. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom is a nickname. It means golden-tongued. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He was born in 349 AD. Other than Augustine, he's the church father we have the most writings from. And I want to use one of his prayers as we end. Pray with me. Lord our God, of might inconceivable, of glory incomprehensible, of mercy immeasurable, of goodness unspeakable, grant your mercy and loving kindness to us all. And grant that we may praise and glorify your great and glorious name with one mouth and one heart, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.